I want to thank you guys again for being gracious hosts and putting up with me three times now in a relatively short period of time. So thank you for welcoming me and my family. We have been sending a message to the Huff family every time I've been here. You know, it's a little greeting to them since they're listening in. So this time, how about we do, we apologize for falsely accusing you about the quilt trip. And you magnificent, multi-talented, one-man band, Genie in the Bottle. That's a little too much, right? So just all together, let's say we can't wait to see you. Huff family,
we can't wait to see you.
All right. So I'm going to break the rules a little bit today and do a few unorthodox things because I'm an unorthodox sort of guy. We are going to do two sermons for the price of one today. One itty-bitty miniature sermon, take 5 minutes or so. You guys don't have to start sweating like we got to put up with two of his long-winded sermons. No, one itty-bitty sermon and one normal sermon. All right, so you're probably thankful to hear, after the week we've had, that I am not going to get up here and talk about politics or campaign from the pulpit or anything like that. But I do think preachers do have to address, you know, if there's tension in the entire nation, tension everywhere, and division, I do believe preachers should have to address it a little, because I think God wants to address it a little and has a word for us. So, if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We'll start in verse 51. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, starting with verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and then went on to another village. So the reason I bring this piece of scripture up, just a little background real quick, is they were taking another trip to Jerusalem. Jesus lives in Galilee. It's a 2 or 3 day trip. So what is the shortest distance between two lines for you math nerds and country music nerds? Shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? And if someone was taking a straight line or the straightest line possible from where Jesus was, Galilee, to Jerusalem, it would travel through Samaria, the town of Samaria. But most Jews did not take the shortest trip. They traveled around the city of Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And the reason for this is, even though Samaria was in the middle of Israel, Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. Samaritans, many centuries or centuries before, were Jews that had married themselves off to a pagan people. So they were mixed breed Jewish people. But they also took the Jewish religion and kept parts of it and mixed it in with a pagan religion. So that's who the Samaritans were as a people. And the Jews were disgusted by Samaritans. They viewed them as enemies. They viewed them as people who were utterly and totally wrong. They said a dog was more likely to receive salvation from God than a Samaritan. So in this life, what happens when you hate someone? How do they usually feel about you? They hate you back, right? When you hate someone, they usually don't like you back. So Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. And so on one level, it would appear that what the disciples said makes a lot of sense, right? You know, like, we believe the right things. We're following the right guy. You know, they're wrong. They deserve judgment. But Jesus rebuked the disciples because he had plans for Samaria. This is kind of a repeat of last week. But when we go to Jesus in hopes that he's going to be condemning someone with us, he always refuses. So let's have some grace for ourselves, and let's have some grace for other people. And let's listen to Jesus' way, and not our own emotions. God's still in control. All right, that's it. We're going to leave it alone and not let the tension in our world consume any more of the sermon, and I pray that it doesn't consume any more of your life. All right, so now we're going to move on to the real sermon, the real meat and potatoes. All right, we're going to start in out with in an unorthodox way, too. So how many of you, I'm guessing most of you, have heard of Adam Sandler, correct? Raise your hands if you've heard of Adam Sandler. All right, I got to know that at least he's hitting 80 to 90% of the crowd. Okay. Now, usually Adam Sandler's not going to get referenced in a sermon. He's a mildly inappropriate guy, and I'm a mildly inappropriate preacher, so I guess it matches. But, how many of you have seen Adam Sandler's movie, Happy Gilmore? Raise your hand if you've seen Happy Gilmore. All right. So, in Happy Gilmore, Adam Sandler had his happy place. Do you guys remember Adam Sandler's happy place? Right? Okay. So don't worry, I'm not going to go into too much detail there, but Adam Sandler's happy place involved beer and a good-looking woman, and birds chirping and the sun shining and all that. What I'm going to ask you today is to go, not to your happy place, but to go to the moments in your life. Just think about this when you go home, if you can't think of it now. The moments in your life when you felt the most secure. What moments in your life represent like peace and sanctuary and calmness and security? For me, two things come to mind. Going over to my grandma Irma's every other day and sitting down with her and her saying, "You want grandma to fix you some French toast?" And then eating some delicious French toast. As you guys can see, I've ate plenty of delicious French toast in my life. But that's one thing that reminds me of just utter easiness. Easy like Sunday morning. Just easy, peace, calm. The other one is in my dad's old brown F-150 truck. Like 5-6 years old, I can still remember this. You know, dad would be busy working somewhere, have a shirt off, hairy caveman of a guy. Sweaty, no air conditioner in the truck, and I'd be sitting in the middle of the stick shift truck, and the sun beat down on me and always make me tired, and I would hide my face behind my dad's back and fall asleep. And that represents safety, sanctuary, peace, calm, no awareness that this world's messed up, no awareness, you know, just the easiest thing in the world. All right. You guys picture your own sanctuary. All right. Now, a very different question, but it's all going to come together at the end. Is Christianity, better yet, is following Jesus radical? Again, blank stares. It's all right. I'm tired too. Unavoidably, it is. Now, the word radical bothers us because we think of politicians we don't like, and Jesus isn't radical in that way, or we think of preachers we don't like, or cult leaders we don't like, and Jesus isn't radical in any of those ways. But still, Christianity is unavoidably never going to change. It's going to be radical. It's always going to be that way. And for a couple reasons. One, the Bible says something that we might take for granted. It says that God has come to make a home within you. Now, we can either be sentimental about that and sing about it and say it and hear it 163 times in our life and really just breeze back right by it, or we can actually believe it. We can believe that God has come to make a home in you. And then there's scriptures like this with Jesus talking. He says, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked its way all through the dough." So Jesus says that the kingdom of God, God's plan, is like this invisible ingredient that is meant to spread through everything. the entire world. But before it can do that, if God's made a home in you, he is intending to come and claim every acre of your life. Every acre of your brain, every acre of your soul. He wants to spread like that yeast through the dough that is you. He has come to claim all of the territory. That is what Christianity will be today, tomorrow, the next day, and next year. And so sometimes I think the Holy Ghost is a very appropriate term, because we don't always want to give God that. And so God is almost like haunting us, coming back every single day, telling us he's still coming to claim all of it, haunting us over and over again. So on one hand, we got the things that make us feel safe, like me tucking my 5-year-old head behind my dad's hairy, sweaty back. And then on the other hand, we got the things that make us feel scared, that make us feel hesitant, and that is God demanding more of us than we want to give and asking for all of our life. So today we are going to try to reconcile those two things. So if you will, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 25. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 25. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 25, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, and this is where we're going to be focusing today. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, and we lift up the Huff family to you in love, and just ask that you comfort them and that you be all around them, and that they would be aware of your presence in the week to come. And Lord, we invite you here with us, and we expect that you are here. And Lord, we just pray that you help us to be brave enough to trust in you, to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I read that entire section. This is the other unorthodox thing I'm going to do today. We're really just preaching on one verse. And that verse is... Let me read it word for word. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." I read all that so you at least would hear the context of why that was said. But those are the words that we are going to be zeroing in on and focusing on today. And what brought those words out? Those words were honest, gut-wrenching, real words. But sometimes we don't live in that space. We don't live in that real of a space. We're distracted by things that don't matter. But sometimes then life comes and grabs our attention. On two occasions, the littlest tiny little twerp here of mine, Owen has gotten lost from us. One time at Six Flags, and one time at a museum in Bloomington. And I remember at the museum in Bloomington, I was like this dad. All that existed to me was the love for my son and life and death. That's all there was. And maybe that's all there ever is. Really, is love, goodness, life and death. But I panicked and I immediately ran to the entrance of the museum to try to cut off any would-be kidnappers. Thankfully, he just was lost in an exhibit. But life is going, if it is, hasn't got you there today, it's going to bring you there where you're going to know who your real self is and what really matters. And that's where this dad is. But this line, I believe, helped me with my unbelief. Hear me on this. If I'm guessing here that you're just like me, and that's the story of your Christian life. Sometimes there's a phrase in the Bible. This could be my epitaph. This could go on my gravestone if I die today. Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. An epitaph is meant to sum up your life. And I'm betting that it probably sums up yours too. This tension between believing in God and not believing in God. We have our feet pointed in two directions. We got our feet in two different worlds. We got our feet pointing towards Jesus, and then we got our feet pointed towards our safe preferences. You know, life at our own pace. But when you're divided like that, you're not going anywhere. You're not really living. We're living like half-alive Christians, zombie Christians, because we won't go all in on God. I mean, if we're just calling a spade a spade. So I think the most important sermons that preachers give are when you get back to the basics, where you reevaluate the very foundation of your life, the very source of everything that flows from your life, where you get back to that core. That is where I think, that's where revival is, that's where repentance is, that's where we're going to be today. Because in a math problem, who hates math in here? Who hates math? Okay. All right. In a math problem, say it's one of those long math problems, Common Core math problems, or algebra, or whatever. If you make a mistake, it does you no good to keep on going. If you made a mistake in a math problem, keeping on working is not going to get you anywhere. You have to rewind and go back to the beginning and find where you've made a mistake. So I think we have some confusion about belief and unbelief. So real quickly, belief. Sometimes us Christians define belief as wishful thinking. That is that, like, the Cubs will win the series next year. You know, like, I can't remember if Tyler's a Cubs fan or not, but I was trying to pick on a little bit if he is. But, you know, sometimes we have this superstitious wishful thinking. You know, that things are going to be good because we hope they're going to be good. You know, just if we just be optimistic, that means it's going to be good. Christianity is not wishful thinking. When I was a teenager, I was consumed with whether God was real or not. I remember I went to a teacher in high school, and I asked him his opinion on it. And his argument was basically wishful thinking to me. It was, well, I pretty much believe just in case hell's real. You know, I mean, that, like, it's the safe bet, you know, like, just in case, you know, the fire insurance deal, you know, like, just in case it's true, you know, I'm going to go that route. And if we're honest, some of us are like that. You know, it's just something on the back burner that I kind of believe. That is not what Christianity, when the word belief is used in the Bible, that is never what it means. And then here's the danger for preachers and church leaders and church veterans. By veteran, I mean they've been around the church scene for a very long time, familiar with the lingo, second nature. There's a second type of belief that is dangerous for them. And that is that belief would become a classroom exercise. Something that is all in your head. Like, intellectually, I believe that Jesus existed 2,000 years ago, and I've learned a bunch of reasons why I should believe that. And I'm pretty knowledgeable in the Bible, and I really do kind of agree with a lot of what it's saying. And I've learned things backwards and forwards and heard it a million times. It's an intellectual belief. But sometimes the longest distance on planet Earth is that foot and change space between your head and your heart and your life and your living. When the Bible uses the word belief, it never merely means intellectually agreeing with. That is never what belief means in the Bible. Belief in the Bible. You ever wonder why when I first became a Christian, I always wondered, why did these guys just, like, if someone came up to me and said, follow me, I'd be like, no, I'm all right, bro. I got my own stuff to do, man. I plan on getting a bacon cheeseburger from Wendy's today. I don't feel like following you. Or, you know, but did you ever notice in the Bible that when Jesus asked people to follow him, they just do it? At first, I thought that sounded weird. I almost thought that maybe the Bible was glossing over something. But the truth is that rabbis were so respected. It was the ambition of every young man to be called by a rabbi. But part of being called by a rabbi meant that the belief in the rabbi meant you lived with him. You followed him. That was what belief meant. It meant that it flowed through not just your head, not just your heart, but your entire life. So when the Bible uses the word belief, there is no disconnect between the brain and the body. There is unity between the brain and the life in the Bible when it says believe. We'll talk more about that at the end. But let's talk about unbelief. And I'll just be honest with you guys. Like, the first thing that happens when I read a scripture like this is the skeptical part of my brain comes in. Like, the unbelief part of my brain comes in. And it's like, oh, I've never seen anyone that's possessed or demon-possessed or anything like that. Right? So right from the beginning, I'm right in sync with this dad. Really. My doubt and my belief are running hand in hand. But unequivocally, and you need to hear this, even though I've underestimated my whole life, the Bible, the backdrop of the Bible is war. The Bible declares that there is an unseen war going on. That there's more to this life than meets the eye. And that you have an enemy that wants to shut down your life. And to make sure that it has no meaning and bears no fruit. That you have an enemy that is hell-bent, literally, on stopping you from living a beautiful, meaningful, fruitful life. Jesus says, I've come to bring a sword. He's not playing around. He meant it. If you look at the book of Revelations in the Old Testament, the whole backdrop is war the whole time. But in Revelations, God's plan is almost sounds like a secret mission where Jesus sneaks into enemy territory to try to do the impossible, to try to change the hearts of men. But it's painted as a war. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Opposite ends of the spectrum. The thief, the enemy, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come to give you life. That battle is going on in your life every single day. And if you're not aware of it, then most likely you're getting shut down. I mean, that's the real bottom line of it. I don't think we've been told this enough. I don't think we've been prepared enough. But it's like if you were thrown into a boxing ring with Mike Tyson, you'd want a little preparation, right? You would want to know ahead of time that maybe you need to train a little to have a fighting chance. We've got more than a fighting chance, but we've not been told that we're in a boxing match. We've not been told that we're in a fight. So when we do Christianity at our own leisurely pace, you know, by our rules, and when we feel like it, at our leisurely pace, it's just like me and my physique. All right? When I was in school, I was in good shape because I had to exercise every day. I was disciplined every day. Now, what happens when I get to do that at my own leisurely pace? I get fat. Right? Because my own leisurely pace is undisciplined and does not prepare me for health. As a matter of fact, it's warm in here today, so I'm probably going to end up looking like a charismatic preacher in Alabama at the pulpit here before too long. But if you look at verse 25, this is what your enemy wants. Jesus says, he rebuked the unclean spirit and says, "You deaf and mute spirit." What has your enemy come to do? He has come to make sure that you will not hear words of life. Oh, you might hear them with your ears, but they're not actually going to penetrate the walls of distractions, the walls of your ego. They're not actually going to get down deep into your bone marrow and your souls. The enemy has come to make sure that you stay deaf and think that you hear just fine. The enemy has come to make sure that you stay mute. Oh, you're going to say a lot of words. We all say a lot of words. But do those words and do our lives communicate the beauty of God, the gospel? Do they get through to other people? That's all the enemy wants to do, is make you deaf and mute to God's power, to God's beauty, to God's love, to God's truth. So, truth number one of why unbelief is so prevalent in us is that we have been dropped into a war. We were born into a war, but we're not very aware of it. And we don't treat it like it's actually true. Truth number two, we struggle with this world. We struggle with our circumstances. This is very important. And we struggle with our enemy, whether we're aware of it or not. But we also have a good struggle. Just like marriage is supposed to be a good struggle, we have one good, necessary struggle that we don't always do real well, and that struggle is with God Himself. I sat in a hip young church a couple years ago, and all modern music, coffee shop, preacher dresses like a college student. There's all the cool hip things. And they said this thing, it sounds real nice. And it was, it's okay not to be okay. Okay. And that if you're struggling here today, you'll love it. If you're struggling, if, like, struggling is something that some Christians do. Like, struggling is like something that Tyler doesn't do, but Nick does. You know, like that it's optional, or that it's just a section of your life. So in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, if my memory is correct, Jacob wrestles with a man all night, and then we are led to believe that it was God Himself, by some mystery, had come to visit Jacob, right? And what is Jacob named as a result of that wrestling match? He is given a new name.
Israel.
And what does Israel mean? It means two things. It means prince, and it means he who wrestles with God. The identity of God's people is to wrestle with God. This guy came to Jesus, and he was real, and he was honest, and that's what we should all be in agreement about. Is that we're going to come to be in a real place. If you are in a dance with the Almighty God, the mystery of reality, how could you not struggle? How could you not struggle? So part of the way that we combat unbelief, it sounds counterintuitive, but instead of running away from our doubts and being scared to face them and scared to acknowledge them, is that we start taking them to God and wrestling with them. That's how we become more real. When we shut them out and pretend like they don't exist, we aren't in a real dance with God. We're hiding the dance away. We're not even doing it. Struggling with God is not an option for the Christian life. It is a necessity of the Christian life. And if you're not doing it, you're not doing the Christian life. Period, full stop, end game. Total story. Lastly, what I want to point out, and this one is the hardest one of them all. How do we combat unbelief? How do we bring our life into unity where we're not torn in two directions, where we kind of believe and kind of don't believe? The father of faith, Abraham, was called out into the unknown. He was asked to do something by God, to leave his people and to travel to an unknown land. And that is what the mark of faith always is. How do you know God more? By listening to Him. By obeying Him. You can't taste how good He is unless you give Him more territory in your life. Unless when He tells you to step off into the unknown, you step off into the unknown. You know, when I get in the, when we go swimming at my dad's house in the summer, I'm the old, scared, fat man that doesn't like to jump in the pool anymore. So I like to dip my toes in. And my kids scream at me, just jump, jump, jump. You know? I don't want to. So I walk around for 10, 15 minutes, you know, or whatever. Like not wanting to do it, or I just step on the top rung of the ladder. But am I going to get in or not? Am I going to jump in or not? And some of us have been dipping our toes into the life with God for 10, 20, 30 years. Dipping our toes, seeing how the water is for a long time. This beautiful woman over here is my wife. And I love her more today than I did when I married her. And a lot more, to be honest with you. It's a night and day of where we are as a couple now compared to when we first started out. And I'm not saying that to butter her up or to say something nice and sentimental that the wives in the room are like, oh, I'm not doing that for that reason. I'm not doing that for that reason. The reason that I love her more is because I've cried with her. I've been with her. I've laughed with her. I went where she was, and she went where I was. That simple. The disciples didn't have the option that we have. You know, we do church where, you know, this was not the scenario for the disciples. They didn't go up to Jesus and say, oh, nice sermon. Enjoyed your sermon, Pastor. See you next Sunday school for another lesson. That isn't how the Christian life went for disciples. The only way they got to experience Jesus is they were with Him. So when He traveled, they traveled. They saw Him cry. They broke bread with Him. They were with Him. They had to live with Him. It is absolutely no different for us. We've made it different. We've fooled ourselves. But do you know how unbelief is conquered? Do you know how your life is made whole? You grant Jesus territory more and more, and He is going to haunt you. He's going to haunt you for more and more land in your life. So, at the beginning of the sermon, I laid out a contrast between safety and being scared of how radical Jesus is. So here's the final analysis. Life is scary, whether you believe in Jesus or don't believe in Jesus. No matter where you're at, no matter what your belief system is, life is scary. Because you know what? You are guaranteed to suffer. The death rate is 100%. None of us are getting out of this thing alive. We all are going to die. I mean, I'm just saying the obvious, right? And everyone you love is going to too. So you are born into an unsafe world. That is reality. But the only safe place in the entire galaxy is not necessarily behind my dad's sweaty, hairy back. I was oblivious to how dangerous the world was. The only safe place in all of reality is the place where beauty, truth, love, and goodness, where those four roads cross. That is the only safe place that you're ever going to find. And that crossroads is the cross. And is Jesus. Pray with me. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Jesus. I thank You for all these people. And I pray that You bless them. And that You You encourage us to be more brave. And I trust that You can do the work if we'll just allow You to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.